read in Revelation 1:1, it says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." I want you to notice that word signified. If you have a version as mine, it's a crucial word because within it you find another word, sign. Many of the things that are written in the book of Revelation are signs. And if you've ever been in a foreign country, you know that there are different road signs than there are here. Now, we recognize our road signs. A red octagonal sign means stop. A triangular sign means yield. If you've ever driven in another country, when it says 100, that's the speed limit, but it's not in miles per hour, it's kilometers per hour. I have gone too fast in other countries because I didn't understand what those signs signified. So when we approach the book of Revelation, keep in mind that this is a book that has been signified. God is giving to us signs, and we've come into to the thick of some of those signs. Chapter 17, we read about a great whore. But we also read in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." So praise God. This is a prophetic book. It's about things that are in the future, and we are blessed just by reading it. Now, sometimes you might not understand everything, but God says, you're here tonight, you're going to be blessed for it. Now, one other thing I want you to notice is there in chapter 1, verse 19, the outline that we have pointed out. Jesus, speaking to John, says, "Write the things which you have seen." That's all of chapter 1 leading up to verse 19. And then he says, "Write the things which are." That is chapters 2 and 3, the period of the church. And then he says, "Write the things which will take place after this." And that is that Greek phrase that we have touched on a number of times. It's the word meta tauta, the two Greek words that mean after these things. And God here in this verse gives us a kernel, the outline for the rest of the book. Chapter 1, the things which you have seen, the revelated Jesus Christ, the resurrected and glorified Christ. There is chapter 1, the picture of who he is. He's alive and well. The church is suffering, but Jesus Christ is alive and well, and he has a plan. This is the prophecy. Then he says, "Write the things which are." And that speaks of the church in chapters 2 and 3 and the message to the seven churches, or the completion of the churches. And we've spoken about how those have applied to those local churches, to churches in any time. But it also speaks mystically of the eras of church as they unfold, finalizing with the last church in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, which is a lukewarm church, a church that has abandoned Christ and he's not even involved in it anymore. The church of the last days. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we read this interesting phrase. "After these things, meta tauta, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here." That happened later on in the book of Revelation. Again, two prophets were strolling the streets of Jerusalem, preaching the word. They had power from God to call fire down from heaven. The whole world hated them. And finally, the Antichrist and his troops were able to kill them. They left their bodies in the streets for 3.5 days. They threw a party and had a celebration that finally these men of God were killed. But the Bible says after 3 days, they stood up on their feet, probably dusted themselves off a little bit, and then they heard a voice in heaven saying, come up here. And what happened? They were raptured to heaven. They were taken to heaven. So in chapter 4, verse 1, we see a picture, a type, a sign, if you will, the trumpet blowing and the voice of God saying, come up here. The church is taken in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and we see a picture. There we are worshiping the Lamb of God before the throne. In chapter 5, verse 9, it says, the song that they were singing was this: you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God. Who can sing that song? The church of Jesus Christ, because we have been bought. We have been purchased by his blood, and there we are, standing, as Jesus said in Luke, watch and pray that you might be found worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. And there we are, if you watched and prayed. Now, you want to be here, by the way. You don't want to be one of those who dwell on the earth. That phrase seen 10 times in the book of Revelation. Those who dwell on the earth, these are the people who are apostate, who have rejected God. There is a chance to be saved, but it'll come at the cost of your life. You will be persecuted and martyred for your faith. And so there, the church in heaven. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, ethnos, every ethnic group is going to be in heaven because God has done a work. And then we begin to see as God begins to pour out his wrath on the world. In chapter 6 through 19, the wrath of God has been poured out. By the time we get to chapter 16, the final judgments are being dumped out on earth. The earth is completely demolished. Every living thing in the sea has died. All the grass and green trees have burned up. The sun has increased in its power, but it's dimmed in its light. We don't understand some of the things that are going on, but we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that there will be signs in the sun and the moon. The sun will be dark and the moon will be turned to blood. Maybe the smoke rising, the pollution, the wars. It's a dreadful time. Jesus said this is a time worse than any other time that the world has ever seen, nor will it ever see again. We haven't seen anything like it. The final judgments in chapter 16, as God pours out, literally, angels come out of the temple of God and just pour out the wrath of God. An earthquake finally shakes the world, like God taking a tennis ball and just rocking it. Every island, the Bible says, flees away. Tsunamis that cannot be calculated. It says that the mountains of the earth will be shaken like a kid in a sandbox, just knocking it down. No mountains left. And the Bible says, in very simple words, the cities of the earth fell. And there's no figurative language there. They literally fall down. And the whole world is completely demolished. And then one of the angels comes to John and says, hey, I want to show you the judgment of God against this one world religious system. For you see, the scripture has told us there in the middle, there were some parenthetical passages. In the midst of all the judgment being poured out on the earth, God steps back a second and says to John, and he explains to him through visions and through dreams, what is actually happening on the earth? Well, we see that there's the rise of an antichrist, a false Christ, a pseudo Christ. He looks good, he sounds good, but he's a deceiver. The Bible calls him a man of sin. Along with him, you see the nations of the world coming together. The Bible says that before Christ comes back, there will be a one world empire. The empire of Rome fell and was sort of rusted away with the sands of time, but the empire will strike back. And it will strike out because the Bible says that the old Roman Empire will be revived. And we've seen it in our last century, the rattling of the old sort of pieces of the Roman Empire coming together again in the form of the League of Nations, in the form of the United Nations, the European Community, the Western European Union, and the European Union. Now we see the movements in the Mediterranean to see all the nations of the Middle East come together. All of these attempts to have peace, peace, but the Bible says in the last days they'll be saying peace, peace, and there's no peace. So we've seen that all happening. And now, well, imagine if a world leader came on the scene that was charismatic enough and able enough. Listen to the words of Henry Spaak. He was the Spaak, S-P-A-A-K, not live long and prosper Spaak. Henry Spaak was the Secretary General of NATO from 1957 to 1961. He said this in a speech. We don't want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of the people and lift us out of the economic morass into which we were sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will accept him. The world is crying out for one person, anybody, to bring unity. The Antichrist will come on the scene and do just that. Well, that's the political front. There's a religious front as well. The Bible says that all the religions of the world will sort of yield their sovereignty and identity in order to participate and unify with this global world political system. And we've seen sort of those things happening in our day and age. The Dalai Lama said, I believe that all major religions of the world can contribute to world peace. We've spoken extensively in our previous studies on how all the religions of the world are moving together. They're dovetailing together. They're saying it doesn't matter our differences so long as we believe there are many roads to God, and your path is your path, and your truth is my truth, and your truth, and it's all, we don't know what's happening. It's all relative anyway. And it's moving just like that. Well, God's going to judge it. In chapter 17, last week, we saw that God pictured this religious system as a harlot, as a prostitute, and she was drunk with the blood of the saints. and she had many children because of her harlotry, is a picture of Babylon, the first city in the world to be established. And what did they do in Babylon? But they began to worship their own works. And God is going to judge that. Babel was founded in Genesis chapter 11 when they said, hey, let's not be scattered apart. Let's gather together. Even though God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, spread out, they said, let's stick together. God said, spread out, and they said, let's stick together. And they began to build a tower for themselves. And they built this tower, and the Bible says the tower reached into heaven. And they said, let us build a tower and make a name for ourselves. And isn't that the kernel and the substance of humanism? Let's glorify ourselves. Let's magnify our work. Let's worship our work. It's been said the problem in our culture is that we worship our work. We work at our play, and we play at our worship. Well, it's true in Babel. And the empire of Babylon, be it political and spiritual, will be judged by the Lord. And so the Lord pictures this woman. She's wearing a banner on her head that says, Mother of Harlots. And God says that this woman will be judged. We find ourselves in chapter 18. Chapter 18 follows chapter 17. I know that's deep, but you can take notes if you want. And chapter 18 comes just before chapter 19. But what we have is this, it's another parenthetical passage. Chapter 17 and 18, they're locked together. Chapter 16 jumps over to chapter 17, and it sandwiches in this revelation of judgment on Babylon. Chapter 16 ends with the wrath being poured out. 17 and 18 explain what happens. Chapter 19 pick up with the hallelujah, praise God, that the wrath is poured out. And we speak here about Babylon as an economic system, as a commercial system. As we read through this, it's important to remember that this is not a slam on earning. It's not a rebuke of making money, but God is going to judge all the commercial things of this world. Do you ever get sick of advertising? Have you ever sat in a movie theater before the show started and counted how many times you saw that little red emblem with the cursive on it? What does that say? It says Coca-Cola. Do you know how many times that has been repeated and slammed into your head? I mean, just the advertising. There's nothing wrong necessarily with advertising. But there's a point that Jesus hates when religion and faith capitalizes on people's desire to get close to God, and it draws them in to use them and make money off of them. God hates it. You can say very clearly from the scripture that God hates religious charlatans that seek to soak people of their money and their resources and to make a killing on the people. And yet the scripture doesn't rebuke riches. Although the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, we know that money is not evil inherently. It's the desire, it's the greed of mankind. The Bible actually tells us that if we walk with the Lord, we'll be prosperous, we'll be fruitful. You have actually a blessing in that. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, 13 says, if you observe these words, you will prosper. It's a fact. Psalm 122, 6 says that those who love Jerusalem will prosper. Psalm 1, you remember that psalm, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the stead of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will bear fruit in his season, and everything he does will prosper. There's benefit to walking with the Lord. But we don't seek after the riches, we seek after the Lord, and hey, if he wants to bless us, Lord, you can bless us. But the Bible also tells us in Psalm 62, verse 10, that when riches increase, do not set your heart on them. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Jesus warned us in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, take heed. And beware of unrighteous or covetousness, unrighteous mammon. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. What is my attitude to be as a Christian toward money, toward wealth? Well, it shouldn't be the center of my life. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And if you go to Israel today, the business section is called mammon. That's what it's called. It's money. You cannot serve God and mammon. And think how that punches the heart of our culture, right square in the middle of things, that you cannot serve money and God at the same time. And how many people have been trying to undo that scripture since Jesus said it? I want to serve both. Well, you can't. What is my attitude to be then? Jesus gave us a parable in Luke chapter 16 that, suffice it to say, says you use the unrighteous mammon of this world to make friends so that you might be remembered in eternity. In other words, invest in eternity. Use what you have for the kingdom of God. If you have extra, use it. Now, God wants to bless us, but we don't lay up treasures for ourselves on earth. Jesus told us to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. And so we find ourselves looking at the final judgment of this religious economic system that seeks to entrap people all over the world. At the time of the Antichrist, materialism will come to its zenith. It's powerful. It's seductive. And it is like a drug. The Bible tells us that in the last days that the church will become like this. Remember, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And that doesn't speak of the world. It speaks of the church. So you look around, and when you see the church of Jesus Christ being clothed and drenched in greed and covetousness, you watch out. That's toward the end. Remember, Revelation chapter 3, the final church was the church that was rich. Jesus said, "You say, I am rich and I have need of nothing, but you're poor and naked and wretched." And so you watch out, because in the last days, the church will be rich and wealthy, but it won't be the true church. It will be the Antichrist church, the phony church. And so we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. It says this, "After these things," there's that term again, metatauta. This speaks of that last final period. "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.'" This is symbolic language. It speaks of the fact that people had become incredibly wealthy by selling their soul, their faithfulness to God, to trust in what the Antichrist will bring. And so we read here that this angel comes out of the presence of God, coming down from heaven with great authority. Notice verse 1, it says, "The earth was illuminated with his glory." Now, you must imagine at this time, and it reminds us that the earth really is, you know, it's in darkness. You know, the earth is in darkness, especially at this time, because the Bible says that the light of the sun has been dimmed for one third of the day or a certain period of time. It's grown hotter. I don't know what's happened to the sun, but it's hotter and it's darker. But I mean, earth is in darkness. We are in darkness. Sure, we have a candle, a floating bonfire out there that we call the sun, and it's like a torch in the middle of blackness. But you take that torch away and we are in darkness, absolute darkness. Think of the empire of this world, how it's just absolutely in darkness. Scripture tells us that we were once in darkness, but now we are light. Fact of the matter is that Jesus, when he came, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then later on, he said to his disciples, "Now you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." We're told over in Ephesians chapter 5, "You were once in darkness, but now you are light. So walk as children of the light." In Isaiah chapter 9, prophesying of Jesus coming, he said, "Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light." And so the earth is in darkness, and those who worship the Antichrist and who worship materialism and goods are in darkness. And it takes an angel coming, and he's glowing, and his light shines on the earth. Some people think it's Jesus. I just think he's reflecting the glory of God. He's been in the presence of God, like Moses when he came out from the presence of God. Nobody could look at his face because he was shining. I guess Isaac Newton thought he could study the sun if he just looked at it in a mirror. He found out that he couldn't. He was blind for 3 days. All he saw was the radiance of that sun. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. You know, you can't see the sun. Have you ever tried? Look, how long can you? Let's have a sun-staring contest. If you ever, some of you have siblings and you've done that before. But that's a foolish thing. You'll burn your eyes. You can't really see the sun. All you see is brightness. It's too much for the human eye. Well, the Bible says that nobody can see God. You can't see him, because he'll just roast your being. You'll just, like a nuclear explosion, you'll just You can't find yourself in his presence. But what Jesus does is he veils the very holiness and radiance of God so that you can walk in his presence. Have you seen those pictures of the sun with many layers of filters on it? And it's actually a beautiful object with, you know, the explosions and whatever else is going on there. And you go, wow, that's what it looks like. Well, that's what Jesus is. That's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is just filtered, and he's the lens through which we can look and see, what is God like? He's like Jesus. What does God think? He thinks like Jesus. Who is God? He's Jesus. Everything you want to know about God, the best theology class in the world is studying Jesus. But the world apart from Christ is in darkness, and we were too at one time, but the Lord has come in. Notice also another thing about this Babylonian system and mentality and materialism and this false worship is not only is the world in darkness, but the world's in filthiness. Notice verse 2, Babylon the Great is fallen. It's fallen. And it's become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit. Foul is, it's not a bird. It's filthy. It's dirty. It's unclean. And a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Remember Jesus told the parable about the mustard seed, it grew up into a branch, and the birds of the air. They always represent spiritual beings or unclean things. Jesus said the church is going to grow so big that you'll even find some demonic characters in it. It's not all the church, but it will become so large that there will be some false believers in there. And so Babylon is a place of filthiness. It's unclean. And also it's a place of drunkenness, verse 3 says, for the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That means they have worshipped a false god. God likens false worship as a breach or a violation in an intimate relationship with him. And so the kings of the earth have enjoyed their relationship with this false religion. They've enjoyed the pleasure that they've derived from leading people into darkness. And they're drunk. And so there's darkness, there's filthiness, and there's drunkenness. With darkness, there's no vision. With filthiness, there's no purity. And with drunkenness, there's no judgment. And so we read about this great city having fallen. Now, some people wonder, where is this city? It says it's Babylon. Some people will say, well, it's Babylon rebuilt. It's quite possible. Actually tried to build Babylon. Saddam Hussein tried to build it, and he stamped the bricks with the phrase, built by Saddam Hussein, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he wanted to reestablish the glory of Babel like it was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar some 2,700 years ago. But he failed, and he's dead. But it's possible. There are people living around there at that time. Other people say, well, maybe this is symbolic. It speaks of a city, but it's a port city. Could be New York. Remember when the towers, one fell and the other fell? They said, look at this. It says, Babylon is fallen. That's interesting, but I think it's a stretch. And then they folded their dollar bills and they said, look at that. There it is. But it's still there. Is it L.A.? Is it London? Is it, some people think, well, maybe it could be Istanbul because, you know, that used to be Constantinople. That was the capital of the Roman Empire and then the Byzantine Empire and then the Ottoman Empire. Who knows? It was on seven hills. The population has increased 1,000-fold. Who knows what it is? Here's something to think about, though. Look over in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. In chapter 17 and 18, you see this picture of a woman who is a whore. She's a harlot. And then she's pictured metaphorically as a city in chapter 18. We'll look at chapter 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride. Oh, that's a contrast, isn't it? There's a big difference between a whore and a bride. It's the Lamb's wife, not the Antichrist's harlot. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. You see, there's a consistency here. The Bible speaks of the true church as being the bride of Christ. And it speaks of the false church, false worship, being a harlot. It speaks of the true church being the holy city of God, Zion, Jerusalem. But it speaks of the false church as Babylon, a city of idolatry. The great city, you'll read about the great city again and again, speaking of Babylon in chapter 14, verse 8, 16, verse 9, 17, verse 18. In chapter 18, verse 19. Notice in chapter 18, verse 4, he heard another voice. You might say the first voice in chapter 18, verse 1 through 3 was a call of condemnation. Now he's going to hear another voice, and this is a call to consecration. This is the voice of Jesus. Notice verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." I believe it's the voice of Jesus because the words are, "Come out of her, my people." And Jesus has purchased us to himself with his own blood. He calls his people out of this system. Number one, to avoid pollution. And number two, to avoid punishment. Notice he says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins." The word "share" is koinonia. It's where we get our word fellowship. Lest you share and have oneness in her sins. The Lord doesn't want us to be polluted by the world, by the thinking of the world. The Bible says, "Don't love the world nor the things of the world." If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. So he doesn't want us to share and have fellowship with the things of the world. Secondly, he says, "And lest you receive of her plagues." There is a danger if I don't avoid the things of the world and keep myself separate from the world. Jesus prayed for us. In John chapter 17, he says, "I don't take them out of the world, I leave them in the world, but they are not of the world." We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Now, a boat is supposed to float on water, and that's the way it's supposed to be. But as soon as water gets into the boat, bad news. Same with a Christian. You are meant to be in the world, but as soon as the world begins to get into you, you're sinking fast. And so the scripture tells us that we're not to love the world. And so Jesus speaking to his church and calling them to consecration. So interesting to me that you have this major contrast. You have this one picture of this filthy harlot, and yet Jesus turns and he speaks to the possibility that if there's anyone there that belongs to him and who is a child of faith, he says, "Come out." And I think of how he speaks and he says, "Come out of her, my people." You know, the call of God on my life and on your life to holiness is not the call of a church. It's not the standard that you have to meet. When you came in tonight, you didn't fill out some paperwork that said, "I agree to live by the standards of this church." It's not the call of a culture that says, "These are the laws of the land, and this is a standard of holiness." When I read the words of Jesus, "my people," it's just so powerful to me because he has a right to ask me to be holy. He has a right. He has the authority to say, "Be holy, for I am holy." The call to holiness in my life is a divine call. It's a call from heaven. It's the Holy Spirit planted in me. The Holy Spirit drawing me into a new life, a life that's changed and not like it once was. D.L. Moody said, "A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine." And my life, when I am holy, it is beautiful to the Lord. See, in the world has a standard of what is beautiful. And in their eyes, beauty is one thing. But when we get to heaven, we'll see what Jesus Christ thinks is beautiful. Have you ever heard or read that in different cultures, they felt that beauty was different? Many, many years ago, they used to feel that a woman's figure, if it was perfected, was when she was, the plumper she was, the more beautiful she was. I would love to go back to a time like that. I mean, we could all just let ourselves go. "Man, look at your figure. I mean, have you put on some weight? You look great." But I mean, you see how perspectives change? And we even have a saying, well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And in the world, there's an idea of what is good and what is important and what things are valuable. But when we get to heaven, everything will be changed. And what is beautiful in heaven? Holiness. That's beautiful. And when I walk by faith, I begin to realize, well, to be beautiful to my Savior is to be holy. The Bible tells us in Psalm 29, verse 2, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. C.S. Lewis said, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it is irresistible." John Brown, the 19th century Scottish theologian, said, "Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations or enthusiastic fervors or uncommanded austerities. It consists rather in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Holiness is not dancing and gyrating or getting extremely fervent in my diet or in my dress or in what I do. It's not shaking when I pray. It's simply looking to who He is and wanting to be like Him. It's a heart that's devoted. You know, when you give your heart to the Lord, that is the most beautiful thing to Him. He looks at that and says, oh, you're driving me crazy here. You know, He loves that about you. That is what drives the Lord. He loves to see you in your devoted state. John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking with the Lord. And so the Lord sees us. And in contrast to that, you look at the world, and it's ugly. It's putrid, and it will be judged. And so the Lord calls His people out of this system. Verse 5, here's the reason. Because her sins have reached. The word reached means piled or stacked. I wonder if the Holy Spirit was impressing on us to think back to the Tower of Babel. Let us bake bricks and build a tower. Her sins have reached into heaven. The Tower of Babel, it says, reached into heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. So render to her just as she rendered to you. Remember, keep in mind we're speaking of the economic dimension. Because really we worship with, they say that you can learn a lot more about a people from their checkbook than you can from their diary. Because we vote, we choose, we support with things that we buy. And this whole religious system is going to be intertwined with purchasing. Remember, you receive the mark on your right hand or your forehead. Not you, but they do. That's how you participate. That's how you show devotion to the Antichrist and assimilation into his system. And part of it is extreme blessing and benefit in this world. Incredible wealth. Anything you want at the touch of a button or even thinking it, you can have it. All the pleasures your whole heart could desire. But it only lasts for 1 hour. Just a short time. And so you see, this word render, it speaks of a payment back. The Holy Spirit is using very strong words to say, pay the piper. The time has come. So render to her as she has rendered to you and repay. See that? Repay her double according to her works. In the book of Exodus, double was the price that a thief had to pay when they stole. So repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. She was violent. She had wrath toward the Christians, toward the believers. And so the Spirit speaks and says, mix double for her. The wrath for her will be twice as harsh. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. So this whole system is full of pride. It's full of arrogance. And you think of the world today. Think of the amount of money that is spent to prop up one's pride. And it's all over. The judgment has come. And look what she says in verse 7. She glorified herself. She esteemed herself. She glorified herself. She magnified herself. God has remembered her iniquities. Notice what she says there. I sit as a queen. I'm no widow. Now, she is a prostitute, but she sees herself as a queen. This is the mentality. It's drenched in pride and arrogance, and she feels indestructible. It's this whole mentality of the world and the system of the world that preaches into the minds of those who are part of this world, who walk according to the course and direction of this world that we've read about in the book of Ephesians. They walk according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. This is what it is. They glorify self and so on. And so verse 8 says, therefore her plagues will come upon her in one day. That's it. One day. Death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Chapter 17, verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, that's the political side of this Antichrist system. They will hate the harlot, the religious side, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. In the last days, the political system will look to the religious system to give it strength and direction. And here is the picture, the woman riding the beast. The beast is going to buck her off, roast her up, and eat her for dinner. It's going to end. She's going to be burned with fire, verse 8 says. Now we have a cry of lamentation in verses 9 to 19. The people of the earth, those who were made rich by this system of worship, are going to cry for her. Notice verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her. Well, they're not really weeping and lamenting for her. They don't care about her. It's their profit margin that they're crying about. When they see the smoke of her burning, they're standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." What kind of merchandise? Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, and purple, and silk, scarlet, every kind of citron, wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood. Maybe koa wood is in there. It's very expensive. Notice all these are luxury items. These aren't rice, bread, potatoes. These are luxury items. Notice bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, Lexuses, BMWs. And notice there that final statement, and bodies and souls of men. Think of the billions of dollars that is spent every year on pornography, the bodies and souls of people. Think of the slave trade that is going on in the world today. Think of the children that are taken from their countries and taken into the city centers and made prostitutes. Little kids happening all over the world. It says that this system just eats up and chews up and spits out people. Think of the abortions that are performed at great expense. Fetuses used in cosmetics and skin treatments. LifeNews.com reports that women in underdeveloped nations are paid $200 to carry babies from 8 to 12 weeks in their term, and then to abort them. The fetus is then used for cosmetic surgeries, facelifts, in places like Moscow, Rotterdam, Barbados, and Dominican Republic. God sees it all. He knows it all. Children being smuggled and used. The bodies and souls of people. The system. You know, it seems innocent on the outside, but God sees through all of that stuff. And God is going to judge it. I did hear about a guy on a lighter note named Ian Usher. He was from Australia. He put his life for sale on eBay last month. He was selling everything. He said, "My marriage ended after 5 years. It wasn't just his life. He had his house for sale, his motorcycle, his jet ski. And he said, "I'm going to sell all my friends too. You can have all my friends." He was hoping to get $500,000 for his house, his jet ski. He got about $100,000 short of that. He was pretty upset that his life wasn't worth quite as much. But you know, people will sell everything they have. They want to start over, you know. There was another guy a couple of years ago, and he put his life on eBay, his soul. He got $400 for it. Jesus said, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but he lost his soul?" But here it says people are, the last days, the way that it is, the billions of dollars that are spent, and in the end, all they want is to entrap the soul. Oh. Remember the parable, Jesus said that the word of God was like seed sown in our hearts. But the cares of this world and the desire for the riches of this world rise up like weeds and they choke out the word of God. Christian, be careful. You cannot serve God and money. Be careful. It's no joking matter. I mean, the desire for things of this world is temporary, and it will all fade away in light of eternity. It is so important that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And let God add all these things to our life. And he does. He does a great job. I could strive my whole life trying to build up my bank account, and God could do it like that. And yet he has rewards for me in heaven. He says, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." I can store treasures in heaven. On Sunday, we spoke over and over about how God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God is more generous than you can imagine. He is a blessing God. Pray in secret, and your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. God said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Let's not put our heart on riches. Well, these people are lamenting because God's judgment has come and they can see it. Notice verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment. That's the second time it said that. Some people have wondered if, you know, if this is a geographic city, if it's been destroyed by a nuclear fallout or some kind of holocaust, and people are staying away for fear of the consequences. I don't know. It might just be the hand of God. It may be anything like that, and yet they stand at a distance for fear. They're weeping and wailing. But what are they wailing for? Verse 16 says, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster and all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as who trade on the sea stood at a distance, and they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads, that typical form of mourning. And they were weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. And so there is a cry of lamentation from the people of the earth. Not for her, but because they can't make any money off of her anymore. But in heaven, there's a call for celebration. On earth, they're lamenting. And in heaven, they're celebrating. Rejoice over her, O heaven. You know, so there we are. And here this thing comes down, and we'll just be dancing, partying, because of the redemption that God brings, all the injustice, all the iniquity, all the souls that were being in bondage, they'll be judged. So rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Notice chapter 19, verse 1 through 3. It's the same celebration. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. And this is where we find this word. Hallelujah means praise God. Hallel in Hebrew is a word for praise. Yah is Yahweh or Jehovah. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And so there's rejoicing over this. Notice verse 21 as we close up chapter 18. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. Millstones are very large in Israel and in the Middle East and those cultures. You can see these giant stones. They're conical. The bottom millstone is like a cone, and the top millstone sits on top of it, and it goes around in a circle. They weigh thousands of pounds, and it's huge, and it's a huge amount of labor to get one seated on another. And Jesus even said, if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it's better for him if a millstone be hung around his necklace and be cast into the depth of the sea. And so this millstone, this picture that's here, it says a mighty angel. He must have been mighty. The thing was probably the size of a VW bug. Just mighty angel threw a stone into the sea saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. I used to love when I was up in Bible college, we'd go to a lake and we'd love to roll boulders off of the mountains into the lake, you know, just the splash. And then it was gone. And that's how this thing was. It's just a splash, and then it's gone. I don't know. Maybe it sinks down. Maybe it's like a second Atlantis or something. I don't know. But this, it's gone, and it's over. Notice verse 22, the sound of harpists. So all the entertainment is gone. And keep in mind, harp there is kitara, the Greek word for guitar. So there's no guitar hero anymore, except in heaven. All the entertainment, all the party, all the music, all the joy, all the dancing is in heaven. But on earth, it's gone. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, or actually the proper term is flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. So there's no music at all. No craftsmen. So there's no work going on. or any craft shall be found in you anymore. There's no art. There's no sculptures. There's no painting. None of it. It's gone. There's no interior design. It's all gone from the earth. It's going on in heaven because God has given those gifts to beautify things. But on earth, it's gone. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. And here is sort of the key phrase. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. Think about that. Who's the greatest people? Money makers. And that's the judgment of God on this world. Is that you held in esteem those who can amass wealth, and you disdain those who sought to please God and to worship God. And that's the system of the world. It holds up those who amass wealth, and nothing's wrong with being able to do that. But this is the essential point that God says the value system of this world, this Babylonian system, is a lie. And all the while, it points to God and says, you're a liar. Because God says, serve me, worship me, and your reward will be in heaven. The world and this system says, grab it now, take what you can, honor yourself, glorify yourself, and live luxuriously. Chapter 18, verse 7. And so God brings it down, and he judges, because your merchants were the great men of the earth, and for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And as you've studied through the Bible, you understand, of course, that the word sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia, which is where we get the idea of drug use. The idea is that this is intoxicating. This is like a drug. It is deceptive. Do you know the number one form of income in the world today is the sale of weapons? The number two form of income is the sale of illegal drugs. And the number three form of income is the sale of legal drugs. I've just found it fascinating that our world is high. We're loaded. The world is doped up all the time. I mean, drugs and weapons are what makes the world go around. But God is going to judge it all. The point here is that this religion, this worship, it's addicting. Now, some of you know, if you have a testimony of being saved out of materialism, how it is addicting, isn't it? Once you start, you can't stop. Once you begin to gamble, you can't stop. Once you begin to take those risks, it's almost like you can't stop at all. I read about a man the other day that his name was Nick Leeson. He was a derivatives trader for a bank in England. It was Barings Bank. In the 90s, he was in Singapore buying and selling on the market. And he opened a secret account, and he named the account the 5/8 account. The account number was 88888, because 8 is a lucky number in Chinese. And in this account, he began to hide his losses, but he kept trading. And he was so addicted, so intoxicated with the risks he was taking, because sometimes he would win, and sometimes he would lose. But all of a sudden, the risks were getting greater, and his losses were as well. Pretty soon, the 5/8 account had amassed $1.4 billion of debt. And Barings Bank, the oldest bank in England, went belly up and folded because of what Nick Leeson did. He fled. They caught him. They sent him to jail. And he got colon cancer and got released. And he's out now. He owns a soccer team in England. And he's a consultant somewhere. But you just see the addictive nature. It's like a drug. I mean, how do you lose $1.4 billion of somebody else's money? But he did it. Hey, how close are we to all this happening? When we read the last verse, it says, in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So this system is not only greedy, but it's brutal. Dr. Richard Day, he was the national director of Planned Parenthood from 1965 to 1968. In a speech that he gave, March 20th, 1969, he was talking about population control. Another doctor, Lawrence Dunnigan, was present, and he reported what Richard Day said. He said, everything is in place and nobody can stop us now. This time, we're going to do it right. Dr. Day then announced that these following things are planned. He said, contraceptives will be dispensed at school. Abortion will become legal and paid for by tax dollars. Homosexuality will be promoted as no longer to be considered abnormal behavior. Hard-to-cure diseases will be created. A hard-to-detect means has been developed for inducing heart attacks. Drugs, including alcohol, would have an addition that would promote it so that the unfit would die early. Euthanasia will be more accepted as the cost of medical care would intentionally be made burdensomely high. Divorce would be made easier. ID badges would become more prevalent, eventually implanted under the skin and perhaps a transmitter in dental fillings. All salary payments and purchases would be conducted electronically by computer in one banking system. Major world religions, especially Christianity, Dr. Day said, this is in 1969, by the way, all major world religions, especially Christianity, would have to change into a new world religion, and the churches will help to bring it about. More airplane and rail accidents, as well as building and bridge collapses, would occur to create an atmosphere of instability. Terrorism would be used to make people demand international controls, and economic interdependence would help lessen national sovereignty as people would become citizens of the world. That was 40 years ago. He's almost like a prophet for the dark side, because all of those things have happened. As we close tonight, I just want to point out to you something that is fascinating, in the sense that here you have, alongside this system, this Antichrist system, you have what Jesus Christ is making us into be. You have the counterfeit of the world, the Antichrist, and his, well, she's not a bride, she's a hooker. You have Jesus Christ and his bride, and you have the Antichrist and his mistress. You have the bride, the church, compared to the whore of the world. The Bible says that we are dressed in white. We're holy. We're pure. But the whore, the system of this world, is wearing scarlet, impurity, filthiness. Now, the Bible says our sins were as scarlet, but his blood has made us white as snow. In our hand, we hold the cup of communion with him. In her hand, she holds a cup of wrath. We were made sober by the blood of the Lamb. She's made drunk by the blood of Christians. The church represents purity. She represents sensuality. We follow the Lamb. She rides the beast. We are the habitation of God, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. And we read here in chapter 18, verse 2, she is the habitation of demons. We will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. She will be the supper of the beast. It ends. It's over for them. But we have a place in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb.